I'd like to welcome each of you to Three Angels Church today. It's always such a blessing to me to look back and see you dear folk and know that you love to come to God's house and worship Him and socialize together with the saints. So we'd like to welcome our visitors. It's always good to have our visitors with us. And I'd like to welcome our regular members also. We have so much to be thankful for. We can be thankful for. We're going to have a fellowship meal today. So I'd like to invite everybody to stay for our fellowship meal and enjoy the good conversation and the fellowshipping and the social life that we can have together. One of the hard things about our little church here is that we don't really have much of social life together, which we need to do some changing in that respect, where we can get together, talk on some day other than Sabbath, where we can just talk together and really have a good time together. Today, we're going to have the third in our series on discipleship, and we have one more, which will be in 2 weeks. The title to our message today is The Test of Discipleship, and in 2 weeks we will have the evidence of discipleship. The Lord has called all of us to be His disciples, and we really and truly want to give serious consideration to going all the way with the Lord. And before we begin our message today, let's bow our heads for prayer. Our dearest, loving, and merciful Father in heaven, it's just such a wonder and such a mystery why you love us so much and why you've given your precious Son Jesus to ransom us back from the hand of the enemy. It's very difficult for us to understand this as humans. But we want to thank you, Lord. We want to praise you for it. We ask that you would bless as we study today the test of discipleship. Open our hearts and our minds, and may your Holy Spirit teach us the truth of thy word. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Lenin, the founder of Russian communism, when he was setting up the Communist Party, said, "We will not accept into our membership anyone with any reservations whatsoever. We will not accept into our membership anyone unless he is an active, disciplined, working member in one of our organizations." And last week, Brother Gary touched on some of that. But friends, I think that we can learn a lesson from this man. His followers were true disciples of his philosophy. They put the Communist Party as number one in their lives. Please turn with me to Luke 9, verse 51 now, if you will. Luke 9, verse 51. There it says, "And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he," Jesus, "should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Now, this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. "And it came to pass." What time came to pass? Well, Jesus had left glory, and God had a plan. He had a mission and a vision, a strategy, and he had a time clock by which he was working. And that strategy, that mission which he had, was to ransom a world that had been usurped or seized by the devil. Jesus Christ was sent to this world to redeem mankind back to God. The Bible says that the time had come to pass. And when the time came to pass, the Bible says Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. Now this is talking about an attitude shift in Jesus' ministry. Jerusalem was where the final drama was to be acted out to its fullness. Jerusalem was the focal point. So when the Bible says Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, we see a major attitude shift in his ministry. And that, coupled with the words, when the time was come, takes us back to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, where it speaks of the Messiah. Jesus, being a good student of Scripture, understood what Daniel had prophesied. Daniel said that the Messiah would be anointed after 7 and 62 weeks. That anointing at the end of the 69 weeks in the book of Daniel coincided with the baptism of Jesus, or his anointing for his public ministry. And Jesus read another verse. And he saw another prophetic week where in the midst of the week, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. In other words, the Messiah would be offered as a sacrifice in the midst of the prophetic week, and the place where it was to happen was Jerusalem. The Bible says that when the time came to pass, Jesus set his face, boom, towards Jerusalem. He was making a major attitude shift in his ministry. And if you go back to Luke 9:22, you will read where the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the scribes, and the chief priests, and be killed and raised on the third day. So he definitely had the focus of the cross in his view as he was approaching this particular verse, which deals with a test of discipleship. Now, Luke 9, verse 57. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Suddenly, with this major shift in Jesus' attitude, people wanted to jump right up on the bandwagon. They sensed that Jesus Christ could possibly be the Messiah. And if he were the Messiah, perhaps he is a person that's going to lead the insurrection against the Romans. And they want to get a piece of the action. They want to be a part of that. So this man comes up to Jesus, and by the way, he was a mighty fine catch, because Matthew tells us that this man was a scribe. He was a landowner and a rich man. He was a good catch, and he told Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. In other words, when you're slicing up the pie, make sure I get a piece. I want to be there when the action happens. I want to be there when you finally stand up against the Romans. You can count me in. Friends, this is the first test of discipleship. Jesus never questioned this man's sincerity. This man had just heard a good sermon, and the preacher had made an appeal, and the man stood up and said, yes, preacher, count me in. I'm responding today to this appeal. I will follow you no matter where you go. Jesus did not question the man's sincerity, but Jesus certainly knew this man had not counted the cost. This man really did not know what he was talking about. You see, it says in John 2, verse 25, that Jesus knows what's actually in a person's heart. And he knew what was in this particular man's heart. He knew that perhaps this man was sincere. But when all was said and done, things were not going to turn out the way he expected. So Jesus said, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, when night comes, a fox can go to his hole, and a bird can go up and sleep in his nest in the tree, but Jesus had no home to lay his head, to call his own. If you want to follow me, Jesus says, you are following someone who really does not have anything in this world. Do you want to follow a man like that? Matter of fact, in a few weeks, the person you're following is going to be suspended between heaven and earth on a wooden cross. No disciple is greater than his master. And if you want to follow me, remember, what's going to happen to me could happen to you also. Here, Jesus was bringing a little bit of realism into the picture. Don't be too quick to say you want to follow me. Have you counted the cost? You see, this man was impulsive. We know about impulsiveness, don't we? Give us a badge and a laminated card and we'll join just about anything, won't we? What about the tablet and the iPad and the cell phone craze? What about treadmills that are collecting dust in our homes? We are impulsive, aren't we? That's the way we are. We're a consumer society. Impulsiveness in buying, impulsiveness in peer pressure, impulsiveness in decision making. I could tell you stories about that. Friends, God tells us to count the cost. And we know that His way is always the best way. Whenever we're considering an action, count the cost before you act. Count the cost before you speak. Jesus was trying to tell this man, have you counted the cost? Don't be impulsive with your life and decisions. Now, I know a lot of us can really recount where we've made impulsive mistakes and what it has really cost us. Jesus says, slow down. Slow down. You're a bit too quick. It reminds me of an illustration of a young man and woman who had just gotten married. Impulsiveness can lead to a shirking of responsibility. This young man and his wife had just gotten married and they were starry-eyed. So they decided to plan for the next few years. The husband said they should include in their plans a beautiful, bouncing baby. The wife said, okay, let's have a baby. She had no problems with that. They were in full cooperation through the full 9 months. All of a sudden, the baby came and the wife came home. She was literally drained, and you women know what I'm talking about with labor, delivery, and all that. She was really drained. She came home, the baby began to cry, and she said, sweetheart, will you please change the baby? He said, honey, I'm busy right now. I'll do the next one. The wife said, okay, I'll do it. 2 hours later, the baby began to cry again, and it needed to be changed. She said, it's about time, it's time. It's time to change him again. The husband looked at her and said, oh, honey, you really did not understand. I meant the next baby. My friends, impulsive people have a tendency to shirk their responsibility when it comes. And we can extend that into our commitments that we make to God. Even the commitments we make in our church. We have a tendency to shirk our responsibility when it comes or not to accept it at all. So don't be impulsive. Jesus says, be responsible. If you want to be a disciple, you need to be responsible and you need to live up to your commitment. Then Jesus goes on to say in verse 59, And he said unto another, follow me. But that man said, Lord, allow me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go and preach the kingdom of God. Now this seems like a very, very hard statement, doesn't it? But bear in mind, back in those days when you had a death, it would take months to work the arrangements out and to take care of everything. The first person was too quick to answer. And if the first person were too quick, the second person was too slow. If the first were impulsive, then this last one was reluctant. And Jesus coming up with a seemingly hard statement, let the dead bury the dead, seems very hard. Was Jesus here having complete disrespect for the dead? I don't really think so. Jesus was only trying to make a point with a colloquial expression. A colloquial expression can be an extreme form of language that is used to get people's attention. What the man was saying here is, I am committed or I want to come, but I have to go home first. Jesus looks at this man and says, no. You must go and preach the kingdom of God and let the dead bury their own dead. Meaning let the spiritually dead bury their dead. Now in this particular text, there's a sense of reality. We live in 2016 in a false reality. Let me explain. I don't think what is really around us is ultimate reality. You see, ultimate reality is what Adam and Eve possessed in the Garden of Eden before they fell into sin. When they had a sinless nature. I believe that is the ultimate reality God had intended for the human race. When sin came, we began to reason from the perspective of sin. That is a pseudo or a false reality. As we look around us and we see the gray buildings of the world, and we look at our homes and the complex technical inventions of man, we consider this reality. But my friends, this is not reality. Reality is what Abraham saw when he left Ur of the Chaldees. He left his father and all of his friends and he went out into the desert to follow God. And he left everything behind him. Now, why did he do that? Because Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. Hebrews 11, verse 10. That is reality, my friends. Heaven is reality. We're living in a false reality today. And we've gotten used to it. We've gotten complacent. And we've gotten comfortable living here in this false reality. And my friends, Paul tells us in Philippians 3:20 not to get used to this world because our citizenship is in heaven. Friends, reality is God and His Son and the heaven that He has prepared for us. You know, sometimes I think we've gotten so earthly minded that we are of little heavenly good. We need to alter our attitude like Jesus did when he pointed toward the cross. We must take our minds off the earthly and start focusing in on the ultimate reality. Heaven. Home. Jesus Christ. That is the Lord Jesus Christ and all the promises that He has made. That is reality. We need to start living like we're not members of this world, but fellow citizens of God's kingdom. Jesus is saying that if the first guy were too quick, the second was too slow. The first guy failed to test when it came to being impetuous. He was the impulsive volunteer. The second was the reluctant volunteer. Let's now go on to the third one. Verse 61 says, "And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow, and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven." Now I want you to know that in these interviews, Jesus is expanding the definition of what a disciple is. Remember, we said that a disciple is someone that is a learner. He said that 2 weeks ago. Someone that is a learner. Someone who wants to be all that his master was. So it's more than a mental learning. It is putting into practice the principles of the master. And Jesus has taken another step further, saying that the disciple reaches the kingdom while giving service to the kingdom. Now, if the first person were too quick and the second person is too slow, this guy is conditional. He's not pliable. He says, I'll go, but. So let's take a closer look at this verse, 61. I, me, my. Just who is this man really concerned about? Is he concerned about the Lord or is he concerned about himself? You see, if the first one is impulsive and the second one is reluctant, this one is half-hearted. Yes, I'll join, but, you know, he does not want to go. I, me, my. He only says Lord one time. This guy is concerned about himself and himself only. And if you read the original language, you can see just what Jesus is saying here. He is not talking about a quick glance back and then a looking forward. The original conveys a continual looking backwards and not being able to get his eyes off what is happening back there. Remember Lot's wife? That's what Jesus is talking about. She couldn't get her mind off what was back there that she left. And you know what happened to Lot's wife. Now Jesus uses a parable. He says, look, if a man is in a field and he's plowing a furrow which is supposed to be straight. Do we have any farmers in here today? None. One, two. Three. Okay, I know about farming. And he has his hand on the plow guiding it through the soil, and the other hand he was using to guide the ox. If he's going to turn around and look at home, when he finishes, there's going to be a big S in the field. The furrow is not going to be straight. I have experienced that myself. Friends, if we're going to be a disciple, if we put our hands to the plow, then we cannot look back. We cannot be double-minded. We have to be a disciple wholeheartedly. We have to go all the way. You cannot be a disciple with one foot in the world and the other foot in the church. It doesn't work. You see, Jesus knew what was in the heart of each one of these men. That's why he told them exactly what he did. The first guy was too quick, the second guy was too slow, and this guy was too hesitant. And Jesus said, none of them is going to work. I want to tell you, friends, impulsiveness, reluctance, and half-heartedness kills a church. And it killed the effectiveness of God's kingdom in this world. Those three things are church busters. And they're a major test of discipleship. Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to pass the test of impulsiveness. You have to pass the test of reluctance and of half-heartedness and of responsibility. You must live up to your commitments. Friends, when we enlist in God's army, we become a disciple or a soldier. We must put our hands on the plow and we cannot look back. We must allow God's kingdom to consume our passions. God's kingdom must consume our passions. We must be determined that we're going to follow Jesus wherever he goes. Wherever he goes. We must be responsible. We're not talking about comfort and ease here. We're not talking about the allurements of the world and materialism, but we are talking about a radical form of discipleship which involves a lifestyle of following the Master, whatever the cost. You see, the ultimate disciple is Jesus Christ himself. And I would like to focus in on the ultimate disciple in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus had just turned his face toward Jerusalem, and he knew the time was going to come in on him very soon. At this point, the ultimate test of any disciple came to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, and our example. And it happened in the garden. When the fate of the world was in his hands, he wasn't impulsive. He definitely was not reluctant, and he certainly was not half-hearted. He had counted the cost, and now the supreme test had come. Friends, can you hear Jesus when he was suspended on the cross between heaven and earth? Considering those who had driven the spikes into his hands and his feet and had gambled for his clothing, he hangs on the cross and he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. My friends, the ultimate test of discipleship is to give your life for the cause. Jesus did it without batting an eye, and he went right through with Calvary. And I'm glad to tell you this morning that after Jesus entered the dark portals of the tomb, he arose on Sunday morning after the Sabbath was passed with a light that is brighter than anything on this earth. And he came forth as the resurrection and the life. Now here we see that the ultimate disciple gave his life and was laid in the grave, but he came out a conqueror. He came out a conqueror for you and for me. Jesus died for every person that has ever lived. He died for all. And my friends, you and I, if we are a disciple, must develop a burden for those for whom Christ died. Discipleship involves service. It involves preaching the kingdom of God by our lifestyle. It's not a half-hearted, reluctant, impulsive decision. It involves giving one's life in service to Jesus. It's a lifestyle change where you say, Lord, what you're offering me is an ultimate state of reality, and I've cast my lot with you. I believe in heaven. I believe that Jesus is at the right hand of God. Count me in. I will follow you, my Savior, wherever you go, and though all the world should forsake you, I will follow you. Not that I will follow you like Peter before the cross, but like Peter after the cross. You see, discipleship calls for a radical change in attitude. It calls for focusing in on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friends, we've talked about the ideal disciple and the conditions of discipleship, and we said that salvation was free. It is a gift. Then we also said that discipleship was very costly. Jesus said that it could cost you your very life to be a disciple. I want you to know something. Besides being costly, discipleship has enormous benefits. Enormous benefits. Benefits that are literally out of this world. I cannot understand why, but we seem to be satisfied with a humdrum form of religion that lacks power. When Jesus spent 40 days on this earth after he was resurrected from the dead, he went back into heaven, and for the next 10 days, there was a coronation where he was coronated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And at the end of that coronation, the Bible says that something happened. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the disciples, and the disciples received the divine gift. They had the literal presence of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. I have heard that Peter walked throughout the countryside, and people following him just jumped in his shadow and were healed. Acts 5:15. It seems to me that there are some tremendous benefits to be had in discipleship. Friends, we as a people are not participating in the results and the benefits that we could have simply because we are not focusing in on eternity. We still have our minds and our hearts in this world. And my friends, we need a radically divine surgery that will alter our attitudes because we are born and shaped in iniquity and we cannot turn ourselves around unless God provides that miracle for us. And the good news is, He is more willing and able to do that than we are willing and able to give good gifts and good food to our own children. Matthew 7, verse 11. Friends, God is able and He's waiting for His church. He is waiting for His church to show up to work on Monday morning. He's not worried about His church on Sabbath because He knows where it is. But Monday morning, that's when God is out looking for His church. Where is the church when it's time to go out to work and to serve? Discipleship. Ultimate discipleship cost God His Son, and it cost God's Son His life. And my friends, He doesn't expect any less commitment from us. I'm telling you, the cost is high, but the privileges are great. Friends, I just yearn for the day when God presses a button in heaven and something really starts to happen in the church. Blind people will see. Lame people will walk. There will be a spirit of conversion. Community, friendship, love, and righteousness will roll like a mighty river. And everyone who touches an Adventist church, who even dares to step their foot in the church doors, that mighty stream of righteousness is just going to pull them right along. Come on, brothers and sisters. Heaven and home is waiting for us. My friends, what a glorious day it's going to be when the church gets together and all hang-ups are put aside. When we can forgive one another. When we can actually love each other. When we can overlook each other's faults. But I'm not waiting for God to push that button down, for I know that He has already pushed that button. And God is waiting for us to get our lives in order. He's waiting for us to commit our lives unreservedly to Him. And the things He wants to do in and for this church, eye has not seen nor ear heard of the good things that God has prepared for us. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. God wants to do something for the church, but He cannot do it until we allow Him to do it. If God were to come and perform mighty miracles and bring thousands of people into the Adventist World Church, and if they were still filled with unconverted disciples, it would be mass suicide. The frozen chosen would freeze them to death. God is waiting for His church to show up for work on Monday morning so He can do something wonderful with her. That's what we want to see here in the Batesburg-Leesville area. We want to enlist disciples into the Lord's army so we can get this mission finished and go home. Are we together in this? I can tell you one thing this morning. You can count me in. I am in this thing until the bitter end. Are we really together in this? Friends, as we studied today about discipleship, I want to close with an illustration of what happens to us when we steadfastly set our eyes on something as Jesus steadfastly set His. A certain people had so well governed, and they'd been so well governed by their king, that when their king died, they determined never to have another until they could find a man that looked and acted just like a dead king. And to keep his picture before the people, they had a great profile of the king carved on a great, massive granite cliff. For years, a commission of men hunted throughout the realm for a man who could qualify, but without success. Until one day, they stopped at a humble cottage at the base of that great stone face. They stopped to rest and secure food, and there, to their great joy, they found a stalwart youth whose face was just the same as that of the monarch carved on the cliff, right above his home. How did this happen to be? Well, one day, day in and day out, as a simple young man had plowed his little fields and cut his wood, he had gazed up at that wonderful profile on that cliff that bespoke courage and purity and determination. And day by day, shaped by the thoughts he allowed to dwell in his mind, he became like that dead king. And that principle is found in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Friends, this is what happens to us when we determine in our minds to continually dwell upon our precious Savior, who is not a dead king, but a living king, one who is standing at the right hand of God his Father, interceding for you and me. May the Lord bless us today as we commit our lives to him and determine to gaze steadily at Jesus every day as we work side by side in his vineyard. Now in 2 weeks, we will look at the evidence of discipleship. So let us pray. Father in heaven, as we've studied about the test of discipleship today, may this message sink into our hearts and in our minds. Help us determine by your grace that our commitment is going to be sure. I know in our own strength we cannot keep a commitment, but Lord, you can help us to do it. Please give us the power and the strength that we need so that when we step out to follow you and we say, Lord, I want to follow you wherever you lead, that we actually will follow you wherever you lead, wherever that might be. So guide us, strengthen us, help us, we pray, to keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can become more like him in character. And help us to have that burden to reach out to others, to share what you have given to us with others. And we'll be careful to give you the praise, the honor, and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.